It's good to be back and pick up our study again. I think it's been several weeks now since I've been teaching. So anyway, it's good to be back and to study and to have this opportunity. Brother Ron went to the prison ministry yesterday, 35 men. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. And I hope I can go this next Saturday, Brother Ron. So that'd be good. So we're studying Genesis, and we're in chapter 1, and we're moving along slowly, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 13. Now, last time you may recall that we began the study of the third day of creation. That begins in verse 9, and we considered that God began to make the earth a habitable place. Up until that point, the earth was uninhabited and unformed, but then God began to make his separations, and he, first of all, in the second day, divided the waters above from the waters below and set a firmament in the midst of it, he says. And then the third day, he continued that separation in verses 9 and 10, where he separated the dry land from the seas. And so beginning to make the earth a habitable place by forming dry ground. And now we come in verses 11 through 13 where God adds vegetation to the earth to create a garden, in a sense, a place for man and beast to live, and created an earth full of vegetable life. So this is the third significant separation of things shaping the earth to support life. The first was when God divided the light from the darkness, and then he divided the waters below from the waters above the firmament, and now he divided the land from the sea, and now he's beginning to add the vegetation. And so reading now verses 11 through 13, there we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day." So this is the second part of the third day, and we have God making the land habitable, in other words, a place for man and beast to live. Now, having formed the dry land, God now turns his attention to making the land habitable, and so he commanded the earth to, first of all, bring forth the grass, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit tree. And the text would seem to indicate that at God's command, the earth responded immediately. That's what we read in when we go from verse 11 to verse 12. The end of verse 11 says, "And it was so." And verse 12 begins with the little word and the earth brought forth grass and herb and trees. So it seems to have responded immediately to God's command. Now, many theologians of the past, prior to Charles Darwin, believed that God had caused instantaneous growth of the grass and herbs and trees. For instance, Basil the Great, who lived in the 4th century, he said this. He says, "In a moment, the earth began by germination to obey the laws of the Creator, and completing every stage of growth brought forth germinating seedlings to maturity. At this command, every copse," which I had to look up what that word meant, every copse, meaning every thicket or grove, "was then thickly planted. This short command was in a moment a vast nature, a vast environment of plants." It took just the command of God to bring all of this forth. "An elaborate system. Swifter than thought, God's command produced countless qualities of plants. It is this command which still at this very day is imposed on the earth, and in the course of each year displays all the strength of its power, to produce herbs and seeds and trees. And so that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God's command could create all this plant life from the earth that was just dry ground. That's all it takes. Only the power of God can bring life from non-life. You know, that's a major hurdle. Science has for years, evolutionary style of science, has for years tried to create life from non-life, and it can't be done. Only God can bring life from non-life. Science has no explanation for how this can happen, and despite the efforts that they make, they cannot do it, of course. In fact, even the very concept of life coming from non-life, even though it's accepted by evolutionary science, they usually try to avoid the question in their textbooks because it can't be explained and it can't be duplicated. Now, the biblical text clearly describes here God creating plants within the time constraints of the daylight portion of this third day. You know, all this takes place in the daylight because then we're going to read there's evening and morning the third day. And so it seems that God did all of this during the daylight portion of the third day. And it being significant that these plants were not made as seeds but as full-grown plants whose seed is in them. That's what it says in verses 11 and 12. It says, whose seed is in itself. The seed was part of what God created, the way of promulgating itself further in generations to come. And indeed, what's implied here is that the fruit trees were created already bearing fruit. We read that as well. And the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And so the fruit trees were already bearing fruit. Now, I've already made note of the fact that verse 12 and verse 11, in fact, each of these verses begins with the little word and. That little word and is the Hebrew letter wa. And if you recall, these wa consecutives indicate that each of these things just happened in turns, sequentially. There's no indication at all that there are long periods of time or that there are any time gaps in any of these verses. It's just one thing after another, just the way it reads when we read it. Now, plants are fascinating. I've never been much on biology, but plants, and certainly plants have never interested me much, but plants, if you think about it, they're basically little solar-powered factories, food factories. All it takes is sunlight and water and earth, and they produce food and carbon dioxide. Yeah, somebody's mouthing me air. Cheryl's saying air, but carbon dioxide specifically from the air. And these and God through these plants creates food for all the earth. They're at the base of the food chain for all living creatures. Now, even though plants fall under the study of biology, which is the science of living things, it is important to make a distinction that the Bible makes between plants and animals. Plants are not living creatures. In the Old Testament, animals are described by the Hebrew phrase nefesh kaya, which is translated as living creature in many texts. And in the case of man, he's called a living soul in chapter 2, verse 7. But it's notable that plants are never described this way. Plants are not living creatures. You know, this is actually, you know, 30 years ago, this probably wouldn't have been an important point because Americans at least had a very biblical worldview, or at least more of a biblical worldview than they do now. And there wasn't this great ecology movement or environmentalist movement that now basically puts plants even on the level of human beings. But the Bible makes a distinction between plants and animals. Plants are not living creatures, and so therefore eating plants is not the same thing as eating a living creature. In fact, the way plants are described, they don't die, they instead wither. They wither away. They don't die as such. You can see this in Psalm 37, verse 2, which is describing the wicked, but it describes the wicked in terms of plants. And it says this in verse 2 of Psalm 37, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." You see, plants just wither away. They don't, we speak of them dying, but truly they just wither, according to the Bible. Now, green plants are the foundation of the food chain for the entire planet, and they are a wonder in and of themselves because they do not require their own food, but instead make food from water and carbon dioxide and sunlight using a process called photosynthesis. And I'm sure you all recall from high school that you've learned something about photosynthesis. Now, recall that the sun on the third day of creation did not yet exist. We're going to get to the sun in the fourth day of creation. But there was already light, as God had brought forth light on the first day. And this light that was created on the first day would have supplied the light needed for photosynthesis. Now, photosynthesis is interesting because for a scientific process, it's very, very efficient. It's 97% efficient. I don't recall the exact numbers, but I had some engineering in college, and as I recall studying some of the thermodynamics, man-made machines are generally, I think, in the order of like 60 to 70% efficient of converting energy into work. But plants are 97% efficient in taking sunlight and converting it into the chemical energy that we call food. And as a byproduct, and as an important byproduct, plants also produce the oxygen needed for men and animals to breathe. So you can see just the wonder of God's creation here, that he's able to take what are seemingly simple things and do profound things with them, creating all the food and oxygen that we as people need. Now, when we come to this portion of the scripture, what this also brings to mind is a concept of age and maturity, or maturity versus age. You know, what we read here certainly implies that the grasses, the herbs, and the fruit trees all kind of sprung up within one day. God accelerated the normal processes to bring all this about in one day. And we can see in these verses that God created these plants mature within the one day and already bearing seeds. And we see the same thing later on when God creates the animals, that they are ready to multiply from the very first day they're created. In other words, they're mature creatures. And the same thing with Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, we realize that he didn't create them as babies. He created them as full-grown adults. He created the plants, he created the animals, and he created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, with maturity, with the ability to speak and to multiply for Adam and Eve. And so all of this means that when God created, he created all of this with functional maturity. And this is in contrast with a flawed concept that sometimes prevails with some Bible scholars, and that is creation with apparent age. In other words, some people say, well, God just created everything to look like it had age. Now, that's kind of a flawed concept because one obvious flaw of it is that, first of all, age really has no appearance. Age cannot be judged by appearance alone. For instance, when you looked at Adam and Eve, you would infer that they were, say, 20 years old. But actually, how old were they on the day they were created? They were one day old. So they had, you might say they had the appearance of age, but actually appearances can be misleading. But they did have functional maturity. They could mate and create children right from that first day. They had that maturity about them. They had that full-grown appearance. But appearances alone mean that you have to make assumptions about what took place prior to the appearance. And you have to make assumptions about starting conditions. So it's not a good idea to judge age by appearance. And I'm sure that most of us who've grown older would be are glad that maybe we're not judged by appearance. So a hypothetical modern observer who maybe went back to day six of creation and saw Adam and Eve would think that perhaps they were 20 years old, when in reality they were just a day old. However, they were mature adults. So the similarity here is that the trees here on day three would be mature trees. These weren't just seedlings an inch high. These were full-grown trees, and when God was finished with them. Now, some people think that this makes God deceiving, that he created an appearance of age without allowing for ages to take place. But there's no deception just because people make a wrong assumption about God. Indeed, God would be deceiving if he hadn't told us plainly what he did. But he did tell us plainly what he did, and so there's no deception involved at all. So we don't need to think about the charge of deception would only be if God made a false history. So this brings up another interesting thing that comes out in these verses, and that is the fact that God created certain kinds. We read in verses 11 and 12 that each of these, the grass, the herb, and the trees, were created after his kind, or after its kind, or after their kind. And we also have here the first mention of seed in the Bible as well. We find that the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding its fruit, a type of seed. And so both the idea of a seed and a kind are important in what follows. The meaning of the word seed, of course, is pretty clearly understood from the context and the usage as identical to the seeds that we know about today. It takes seeds to create new plants. And so we know that seeds pass on the characteristics of the mother plant. And so therefore, when you plant tomato seeds, you expect to get tomatoes. You're not going to get something other than tomatoes. Thus, God put within each created plant a seed which was programmed to reproduce itself after its kind, as it says. In other words, it would be just like itself. In science today, there's more knowledge about heredity and genetics than there would have been in days past. And what we know now is that the seed contains a complex set of DNA, which are the instructions for producing another plant after its own kind. And these are like a book within the plant that has instructions on how to create the new plant. And if you have a certain set of instructions to create, say, a tomato plant, it's not going to create an orange tree. And so the seed is within itself, and the seed contains the instructions to carry on the fact that each of these plants would then produce after their own kind. This phrase, by the way, occurs 10 times in this chapter. After his kind, after his kind. It's going to be true of the animals. It's going to be true of mankind as well. God created each organism to reproduce after its own kind and not after some other kind. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated kind is a little word, if I pronounce it correctly, it's just min. If you were to spell it in English letters, it'd be like M-I-N. And precisely what is meant by this Hebrew word is not fully clear, but the expression does certainly place limitations on the amount of variation allowed within a type or a kind. You know, you can have different types of tomatoes, but tomatoes are all tomatoes. They're not something else. So you can have wide variations within the kinds, but you won't have one kind changing into another kind. Now, what exactly the kind corresponds to in terms of modern biological classification is still a matter of creation science research. A lot of times today in our modern world and modern science, they talk about species, But kinds are not species. In fact, on day three here, we see here the mention of things producing after their kinds, and this directly contradicts the general theory of evolution, which is the idea that all living forms have arisen from a single source, and that single source came from something of non-life altogether. And so evolution says that one kind can become another kind. But according to the Bible, according to scriptures, according to God himself, each plant life will reproduce only after its own kind. It will not become another kind. If we start with the biblical teaching of creation, and we follow the Bible through the flood, which dispersed man and animals across the earth, and if we add to that a understanding of genetics, of which Charles Darwin knew nothing about, that's why you may hear evolution referred to a lot of times as Neo-Darwinism, because they had to add the Neo-Darwinism because Darwin knew nothing about genetics. And with the science of genetics, they realized that that meant Darwin didn't really understand what was happening. So they came up with the term Neo-Darwinism. But anyway, with the creation account, with some understanding of genetics, how it works, and some understanding of how all creatures were scattered through all the earth after the flood, what we realize is that each created kind had enough information in itself that as it spread throughout the earth, it would create different varieties of itself to adapt to the environments in which it lived. If a dog, for instance, lived in the Sahara Desert, it would adapt to the Sahara Desert based on the information within the dog. And that, of course, would be quite different than a dog that adapts to being in Siberia. One's going to have very thin hair, one's going to have very thick hair. But all of that difference was contained within the created kind that God began with in the beginning. There was plenty of information in the original created kinds to allow life to adapt to a wide variety of environments. So you can see that even though these are very simple phrases, there's a lot of profound thought about what this all means, how God can supply all the plant life throughout the world with all the immense varieties of things that we find, and for it all to be able to adapt to the location in which it lived with different weather patterns and different environments and different soils and such, that there, it's a wonder of all the information that God put within the original created kinds. Now, as I've already kind of touched on, kinds are not the same thing as modern species. Modern biology uses classifications such as species, or they use the term genus, or they use the word family and order to describe different classifications of creatures and plants and such. And the thing to realize is those type of classifications are all man-made. They do not necessarily correspond to the biblical kinds. But evolutionists, one of the fine things you'll run across many times, is evolutionists often like to point out that new species are created all the time. I say created, I shouldn't use that word created. New species arise all the time. And they believe that they've refuted the biblical text when they point this out. In fact, modern atheist evolutionist Richard Dawkins, who writes many books condemning biblical authority and condemning Christianity, devotes much of his 2009 book called The Greatest Hoax on Earth. You can just tell his attitude by the title of his book, The Greatest Hoax on Earth. He believes the Bible is the greatest hoax on earth. Anyway, he believes that, and he wrote a whole chapter on this in this book, proving that as species arise and change, that this disproves the Bible. But this is a logical fallacy, because it's using a logical fallacy called equivocation, which means that he's changing the meaning of words in his argument. He's using the word species and relating it to the biblical kinds and equating those two words and proving that if a new species arises, then therefore the Bible is false because the Bible says things reproduce only after their own kind, and therefore you would have no new kinds. The important point here is to realize that species and kinds are not the same thing. Trying to use this to overthrow the validity of the Bible is a false argument. Now, this whole topic, if you get into it, it's a very complex topic. But again, I'll just say, modern species are not the same as a created kind. Because of the inadequacies of the man-made classification, creationists have had to devise a separate but biblically based system of classification. They call it baraminology, which is literally means the study of the boundaries of the created kinds. So there are creation scientists who are basing their ideas off the Bible, and if God created all things to reproduce after its kind, then there's boundaries at the edges of the kind that cannot be crossed. Now, for example, there are several canine species. I'll just use this as an example because I think it's an easy one to understand. There are dogs, and there are a multitude variety of dogs. I remember once looking in an Encyclopedia Britannica, and I think there were over 100 different variety of dogs. But not only do you have dogs, but you also have wolves, you have coyotes, you have dingoes, etc. All of these are canines. All of them belong to the same kind, but in the modern world, they would be referred to as separate species. So you can see how the world would misunderstand thinking that as a new species of dog may arise, for instance, and they give it a new name, some Latin name for it, that they would say, look, there's a new species of dog. But really, they're all just still dogs, or the dog kind, or the dog-wolf kind, if I'll call it that. They were all created as the original dog-wolf kind. But through variety and through living in different environments, they exhibit varieties of changes in their genes. It's the same thing with horses and zebras. And I could give you other example. Zebras are basically just striped horses. Now, there are probably some other modifications in the body so that they can live in Africa where they live, but they're just a variety of horse. There are many varieties of horses, just as there are with plants. There are varieties of apples. There are varieties of oranges and such, other fruits. There is much variation within the created kinds. And so when the world talks about species, don't let that confuse you and think that we're talking about the same thing as biblical kinds. So observation demonstrates to us that there's incredible potential for variety in all living things. And because new varieties do develop and can be classified as species according to modern classification, it is evident that the created kinds in Genesis do not generally correspond to this man-made system of naming species. So that's an important point because a lot of times people will try to discredit the Bible by referring to this. But there are boundaries to the created kinds. One thing doesn't change into another. The great many changes that occur in living things do provide for this horizontal variation within the distinct boundaries that have been imposed by the Creator. There are no vertical changes observed that occur in living creatures, which is what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches that the snail becomes a snake, becomes a zebra, or whatever. So the vertical changes are not observed to occur in living creatures, nor is there any evidence in the fossil record of these kinds of changes. In fact, one of the striking things about the fossil record is the many plants that have been buried in the fossil record show that they're basically just like modern plants. However, they were much larger, which is interesting. We'll talk about that maybe later on when we talk about the flood. But ferns were still ferns. Palm trees were still palm trees, etc. even buried in ages past in the fossil record. This pronouncement here by the Creator that all living things would reproduce after their kinds is well supported by all established scientific observations made to date. Furthermore, the permanence of these created kinds is reiterated in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is a phrase that basically says the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul, of course, in this chapter, is making the argument for the resurrection. And he's saying that everything has a body after its own kind. And he says in verses 38 and 39, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds." Now, he's not saying it as specifically as the Genesis is, or the other parts of the Old Testament, but he's making reference to the fact that God created all creatures after their kind, including plants are created after their kind, and they have their own seed that creates their own body. And there's a reference also in Leviticus, which speaks about animals being created after their own kind as well. But when creating plants, the plants, God describes them as belonging to three main types, which I've made reference to already, the grasses, the herbs, and the trees. And this classification does not correspond to the modern classification, but these God-given biblical divisions, this is what I like, they seem very obvious and natural. If you look around the world and you look at all the plants, they basically fall into those three categories. They're either grasses or they're herbs, which kind of means bushes and shrubs, and then there are trees. Those are the three main classifications. All types of plants are covered by these obvious categories. The term grass would include all spreading vegetation, ground-covering vegetation, while the herbs would be bushes and shrubs which produce berries and seeds after their kind. And the trees, of course, would refer to all large woody plants, including fruit-bearing trees, the ones that we would think of as having a trunk. And it should also be noted that on the third day, God created all forms of plants. He didn't start with simple plants and have them advance to more complex plants. He created them all right from the very beginning, before the creation of any animal life. Now, that's interesting as well. God created the plants on the third day. He creates the animals later on, I believe, the fifth day. And, of course, it is quite logical. If you just follow the Bible for what it says, it makes a lot of sense. Wouldn't it be logical to create the food for the animals before you create the animals? And so that's exactly what God did. Of course, this, just to point it out to you, this totally contradicts the accepted evolutionary progression. You may or may not be aware of this, but evolution teaches that the animals came first in the sea, and then the plants came later. But that's not what God says in His Word. And that evolution believes not only the simplest animals, but even the complex animals like fish came about before there was ever any plants. And it involved hundreds of millions of years before the appearance of fruit trees. However, according to the Word of God, the fruit trees came first on the third day. Another interesting thing is because many plants require pollination by insects, you would think that there would be insects. But in fact, God does not create the insects until the sixth day of creation. And so this further argues against these days being long ages of time. How would the plants survive for millions of years if the insects don't come along to the sixth day? You either have to accept the word of God, I think, or you need to accept the word of man. And to blend the two doesn't make sense. So The three main points I want to leave you with on this is that God created life from non-life, and only God can do that. God created all plants after their kind, and there's boundaries to the kind. Plants cannot become another plant. They can have varieties within themselves, but they don't become something else. And the fact that there are three major classifications of plants, and the plants came about before the animals. And so with this completion of the third day, we then read in verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And I should have read the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good after he completed everything on the third day. God once more sees that all was good, and he pronounces such, just like he did after he made the light on the earth, and after he divided the waters and established the dry land. In each case, he said that it was good, and here again, he says it was good. And having declared now the perfection of his plant life he's made for the land, God then closes the third day's work with the phrase, the evening and the morning, the third day. It's worth noting that the terms evening and morning occur more than 100 times in the Old Testament, and they always have the same literal meaning according to our common usage. When we say a morning and an evening, we know just what we're talking about. Since the days of creation consisted of literal evenings and literal mornings, it's logical to conclude then that the days are also literal. And while that may seem impossible to our minds, to visualize the fact that the land and the seas and all the plants were all formed in one literal day, the third day of creation, it's nevertheless exactly what the scriptures record for us. And since this is the record given by the Creator God, we are not justified in any way to either question his power to do so — we wouldn't question his power to be able to do that — nor should we question his truthfulness in telling us that's exactly what he did. And so I advocate for believing the Bible just as it's written, even as hard as it is to accept in our modern world that God really did it this way, but I would advocate that's what we should accept. Well, are there any comments or questions anybody would like to make as we close? Oh, that is interesting, yeah. You're right. There's a lot of herbal remedies and such, and we don't understand those in our modern world, but come from plants, yeah. I appreciate you bringing that up, because we were actually talking about that too, Janine and I think it was yesterday, about all the herbs and stuff that have beneficial, even medical benefits and stuff. So yeah, God has provided so much for us, and all in that one day. He created all that. That's amazing. Okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for your wonders. Father, for the great creation you've made, for all the things you've made in this world, and how each of them are a wonder in and of themselves. And Father, we praise you for that, but we praise you most of all for our Savior, who died on the cross for us, who loved us with an everlasting love, and has paid the debt for my sin and others' sin. And Lord, we can never be grateful enough for what you've done for us. So Father, go with us as we close this time. Be with us in the next hour as we come together to worship you. Be especially with our pastor, Brother Ron. Give him the ability, Lord, to convey your message to us this day, and give us listening ears and a willing heart to obey it. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen.